This morning, please turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. And we're going to just touch a few verses here in John. We'll really get into it next week. But this is an amazing book because John's trying to show us the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is Almighty God. And before we get too far into this, let's talk about when this was written. Because there's a lot of speculation out there. Some people say that this was not written by the Apostle John. It was written by someone else, maybe 150 years or so after John was around. But when we look at the evidence, John probably wrote this gospel from Ephesus around 80 to 90 AD. The John Rylands papyrus fragment 52 of John's Gospel, dated in the year 125 to 135 AD, and it contains portions of John 18, verses 31 through 33 and 37 through 38, and it was found in Egypt. So here's the thing, you think, well, that's already in, 125 to 135. Think about, this is down in Egypt, and John wrote this in Ephesus. So that means that this is a copy of the Gospel of John. So it had to be written way before this period of time, 125 to 135 AD. And again, like I said, probably in the 80s or 90s. And it was copied and transmitted to various churches throughout the area. And the thing of why this is so important is that this means John's gospel was written some 35 to 45 years after the events of the crucifixion. And you think, well, then why are people so adamant about denying that John, the Apostle John, wrote this gospel, that it's a much later date? Here's the thing, and I truly believe this with all my heart. John, like I said, is focused so much on the deity of Jesus Christ, and many like to reject that Jesus is Almighty God. So they say that it was written much later, and this was added by Christians to make Jesus God. Well, not at all. Like I said, this papyrus fragment of the Gospel of John was found in 125 to 135 AD in Egypt. So we know that this is a copyist portion, and so it had to be written at a much earlier date. Now, why do we have in the Bible four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Why do we have four of them? Well, here's the thing. God is the author. He used human instruments to write these words. But if he is the author, and I believe he is, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then what he has given to us is here for a reason. It's not something to fill up the pages of the Bible. Well, let's add some more words here, so make it longer. I don't think so. I don't think that's the idea at all. And this is just the introduction of John, and I'll start out by saying they're not four Gospels. Now, don't tune me out yet. There is one Gospel fourfold, and that's a big difference. You see, with these Gospels, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, is speaking really to four different groups of people, and emphasizing a different theme of Jesus' life and ministry. And this is what amazes me. And I'm always amazed at the things that God does. And you think, well, why are you amazed? He's God. Well, because I should be amazed. You should be amazed. We should be excited to see the things that God is doing. Now, we hear a phrase, the synoptic gospels. What does that mean? It just means to see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover pretty much the same territory, but they emphasize a different picture of Jesus that they want to portray, really what the Holy Spirit wants to show us. And then the Gospel of John, which is far different than the other three. John focuses on Jesus' ministry primarily in Jerusalem, and the other Gospels focus on Jesus' ministry primarily in Galilee. John focuses on who Jesus is, the Son of God, and the other Gospels focus on what Jesus taught, pretty much. And as we're going to see, John builds his gospel around seven miracles and seven I am statements made by Jesus with the sole purpose of writing this gospel given to us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is what he wrote. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Two main reasons this gospel is put forth. The first is that you would believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Almighty God. In fact, the word believe, pistuio, I think is how you say it, is used by John some 98 times in this gospel. You think John wants us to believe something about Jesus? Absolutely he does. And it's a great book for someone who is searching for God because John paints this picture. Why? So that we would believe. That's his purpose. In fact, Charles R. Erdman said this about the Gospel of John. This fourth gospel has introduced more persons to follow Christ, has inspired more believers to loyal service. It has presented to scholars more difficult problems than any other book that could be named. Absolutely. The second reason he wrote the book, not just so that you may believe, but so that you would have life. And that word life is used some 36 times by John in this gospel. So we see here that Jesus is Almighty God, and he's given to us eternal life, that you may believe, and if you believe, you're going to have eternal life. That's it, the gospel, right? Now, I know I had you turn to the Gospel of John, but turn to Numbers chapter 1 for a minute, because I want to show you an amazing picture that the Holy Spirit is going to paint for us in regard to the person and work of Jesus. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And I know you're probably thinking, where in the world is he going with this? I thought we're in the Gospel of John. We're not even in the New Testament. We're in the Old Testament. We're in the book of Numbers. I want you to see this painting that the Holy Spirit is giving to us about Jesus and the work that he's done. In Numbers here, God wants Moses to number the men who could go to war from 20 years old and above. And he's instructed them also, not just the numbers, but how to set up camp, which is really important. When you have, 2 to 3 million people camping, you better set up camp correctly, because when you have to move, it's going to be a mess if you're not. And I realize this section in Numbers is kind of a difficult one because it's just going through the census. But I think, again, this is an important section. And in Numbers chapter 1, verses 20 through 43, we're told that the total of men who could go to war from the 12 tribes of Israel were 603,550. Now, the tribe of Levi was left out because they're the priestly tribe. But keep in mind that they're not forgotten. Now, it's interesting where they're located in the camp of Israel. And after getting the totals from each of these 12 tribes in Numbers chapter 2, we're told how to set up camp on the east, the south, the west, and the north side. And keep in mind that three tribes will be on each side of the camp, with one of the three being the chief tribe or the lead tribe, which is really important as we're going to see. First of all, looking in Numbers chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, we see those that were on the east side of the camp. And they were the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun were under the lead tribe of Judah. And it's interesting because the tribe of Judah, their banner was a gold lion on a scarlet background. So when the pillar of fire or the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God began to move, Judah and those tribes associated with them moved first in the camp. Also, the total number of men able to go to war, 20 years old and above, was 186,400 from these three tribes. Now, let's apply what we see here to the Gospels. Which Gospel presents Jesus Christ as the Lion from the tribe of Judah? And keep in mind that the banner for these three tribes was a gold lion on a scarlet background. Well, it's the Gospel of Matthew. He presents Jesus as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, and we see this picture right here in the very camp of Israel when they were setting up. So the camp of Israel, and in the gospel, we see the kingship of Jesus Christ. Who's Matthew writing to? Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And that should just make sense. Matthew quotes out of the Old Testament 129 times. So very Jewish. He uses the phrase that it might be fulfilled 9 times. And the phrase that which was spoken 14 times, pointing back to the Old Testament. That Jesus is the one who's fulfilled what the Old Testament spoke of regarding the Messiah. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, we're told that John the Baptist is in prison, and the reason he was is he came against the marriage of Herod Antipas and his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And John is thrown into prison for coming against this relationship. And make no mistake about it, and we'll see that as we go through the chapter 1 here in the Gospel of John. John believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. What's interesting is the situation's changed a little bit. Things aren't working out the way John thought they were. He's in prison. And so he tells his disciples, go and ask Jesus if you're the one, if you're the Messiah, or maybe we should be looking for someone else because, again, you know, this doesn't seem right. I'm in prison and it's not working out the way I want. John had let the circumstances he found himself in to doubt what he believed. And the wonderful thing about our God is he's so gracious and merciful, and he will give us the comfort we need no matter what we are going through. And here are the disciples of John. They go, they find Jesus, they ask him the question. In Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6, and this is what Jesus said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now think about this. The disciples of John go ask Jesus. Are you the one? John wants to know, are you the Messiah or should we look for someone else? Jesus could have said, are you kidding me? Of course I am. What are you talking about? What's the matter with you if he was Italian, right? But he doesn't do that. He's gracious and merciful. And he says, you go tell John the things you saw me do. The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the mute are speaking, the dead are raised. Go tell him those things. What was the whole point? He's authenticating his ministry. He's saying, look, this is what the Old Testament prophets spoke about regarding the Messiah. You're seeing it in my life, aren't you? Now you go tell John what you've seen and heard. You go let him know that I am the one. And I think, you know, when we have our doubts, doesn't Jesus do the same with us? He doesn't beat us over the head. He loves us and directs us. You know, with all the things that are going on in the country, the world, Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation, check, but in me you will have peace. Oh, check, 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 check on that one. Peace in Jesus, not in the world. Tribulation in the world, peace in Jesus. It comforts my heart. And that's what he did here to the disciples of John and John the Baptist himself. As you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, and really in each of the Gospels, you get a different picture. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus from the son of David. And what does that mean? It means he's heir to the throne. David was king in Israel, right? He's a descendant of David, so he has the right to be on the throne. In fact, Matthew takes us back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. So he's Jewish, but that didn't give you the right to be on the throne. He's from the tribe of David, or he's a descendant of David, and gave him the right to be on the throne of David. And it fits with what the gospel is all about. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can look at Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We see the manifesto, or really the constitution of the king, as he speaks of what his kingdom is to be like, how we're to live in his kingdom. He's establishing the rules. And again, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he wants them to see that he's the one they've been waiting for. He's the Messiah. So Matthew shows us Jesus as the lion from the tribe of Judah, the king. As we move on in Numbers, in Numbers 2, verses 10 through 16, there's a second group of people located on the south side of the camp. These were the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And the tribes of Simeon and Gad were under the tribe of Reuben. His banner was a man on a background of gold. And they were the second group to move out, and the total number of men that could go to war from these groups was 151,450. And there, again, what is this picture that he's painting for us? Well, here's this banner, a man on a background of gold. Man speaks of what? It speaks of humanity, right? Interestingly enough, the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And it speaks, again, his humanity. It's used some 25 times, the humanity of Christ. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why is that important? Well, it's very important because if God was going to pay the price for our redemption, he had to become a man. Fully God and yet fully man in the incarnation. He could be our kinsman redeemer because he's a relative of ours and yet without sin. He came to save as the Son of Man that which was lost. And he's speaking about us. So Matthew was writing to Jews. He emphasized the Old Testament and how Jesus was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke about the Messiah. Luke wrote his gospel to the Greeks, and he's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, that he's the Son of Man. Now, again, I find it interesting, because when you look at in Luke and you look at the genealogy that Luke gives to us regarding Jesus, it's different than Matthew. And there's a reason for that. Luke takes us back all the way to the first man, Adam. Matthew takes us to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Interesting. Luke is showing us the humanity of Jesus. He takes us back again to the first man, Adam. Matthew is showing Jesus as the king of the Jews, takes us to Abraham and to David. Now, humanity, we see that in Luke, and there's other descriptions of his humanity in the other Gospels, but I just want to focus on Luke right now. He was born of a woman, Luke 1, verses 30 through 38. He was subject to the laws of human development in Luke 2:40 and Luke 2:52. He also possessed the essential elements of human nature. He possessed a body, Luke 24, verses 36 through 40. He suffered physical agony, Luke 22:40. He experienced intense sorrow and distress, Luke 13, verses 34 through 35. And he died according to Luke 23:46. Again, the humanity, that's what Luke is trying to show us of Jesus. And it links us to the incarnation. God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, walking among us. One writer said, the humanity of Christ refers to the reality that in his incarnation, the Son of God assumed a complete human nature with all its limitations, but without in any way surrendering his divinity, so that he might serve as humanity's representative, substitute, and example. In his incarnation, the Son of God assumed a complete human nature, body, soul, mind, and will. He is already a divine person, but rather he gave personhood to the human nature that he assumed. As a human, Jesus experienced all the ordinary, non-sinful limitations of humanity. He grew and developed. He experienced hunger, thirst, weariness, and the full range of human emotions. His humanity was integral to his saving work as his divinity. As the true human, the last Adam, he lived out obedience to God through our common humanity as our representative and substitute. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he merits salvation for all who unite to him by faith. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament anticipates that the Redeemer of fallen humanity would be one who is both God and man. The New Testament plainly teaches that Jesus Christ is this divine human redeemer. His humanity is apparent throughout the whole course of his obedience. His conception, birth, development, limitation, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, ongoing priestly work, and final return give powerful testimony to the genuine humanity of Christ. It remains only to tease out briefly a few implications from this rich biblical teaching. Yes, Luke's point is Jesus is the Son of Man. And we're not done as we go on in Numbers chapter 2. I'm going to skip verse 17, where the Levites are located, and you'll see why in a few minutes. It's kind of amazing. As we move to the west side of the camp, we see the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin were located there. In Numbers 2, verses 18 through 24, you'll find that. The tribes of Manasseh, Benjamin were under the lead tribe of Ephraim, and his banner was a black ox on a gold background. Again, this is amazing to me. Think about this. When you think of an ox, what do you think of? Beast of burden, right? When you look at the Gospel of Mark, how does Mark present Jesus? As a suffering servant. What a coincidence. Yeah, there are no coincidences with God. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He's the ultimate example of what a servant is all about. And these three tribes, with the lead tribe Ephraim, they were, of the three tribes all around the camp, they were the third group to move. In reality, the Levites would move next, and then this group. But just keep that in mind. We'll talk about the Levites in a minute. So he came to serve, right? How? He came to give his life for me so I can live with him. He came to pay the ransom, the price of release, to set a captive or a slave free. He exchanged his life and he took my place so I can live. Wow. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of heaven and earth, became a servant to serve. And he's giving that as an example to us that we serve others. And if you want to move quickly through a gospel, Mark is the one to do. Mark is just like rapid fire. Boom, 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 boom. And that I find that, again, interesting because the audience for Mark is really the Romans. And that kind of style of writing appealed to them. And here is again, think of the pictures that are being painted for us. The Gospel of Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, showing us that he was a Jew, was a descendant of King David, linking him to the throne. Luke, we saw the genealogy of Jesus go all the way back to Adam, the Son of Man, linking him to man. Mark is interesting. There's no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark. You think, well, why? Why would Mark leave out the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Think about this. Nobody cares about the genealogy of a slave. No one does. The Romans understood that. Slaves were a piece of property. And so in their mind, you don't have a genealogy of a slave. Gospel of Mark shows us Jesus as a suffering servant. Wow. Then there's the north side of the camp. The tribes of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Numbers 2, verses 25 through 31. And Asher and Naphtali were under the lead tribe of Dan. Dan's banner was a gold eagle on a blue background. Well, that's interesting. I could ask you, well, what gospel is that is? Point us to, but there's only one left, right? The Gospel of John. That's all we have left. The total number of men that could go to war in those three tribes, 157,600. What does the eagle represent? Supreme sovereignty. He soars through the heavens. You know, we've been very fortunate over the last few years. We see eagles flying around our area. And I don't know about you, but I almost want to pull all over on the side of the road and just watch them for a while. They are so majestic, sovereign. It is an amazing picture that's painted for us here. What does John portray Jesus as? The Son of God. He's speaking of the deity of Jesus. Again, Matthew writing to Jews, quotes out of the Old Testament many times. Mark is writing to Romans. He's very specific, and he moves rather quickly through the events of Jesus' life. Luke's writing to Greeks. He shows the humanity of Christ. You think, well, then who is John writing to? Again, I find this amazing. I don't know if you experience this when you're reading the Word and you see these things come forth. This just blows me away. John's writing to the church. And I find this amazing. Does John talk anything about the tribulation period, the Antichrist? Does he talk anything about that? No. Why doesn't John talk about that period of time? I mean, he wrote Revelation, right? You would think he'd include it. He wrote a whole book on it. Why doesn't he write about it? Because the church is not here during the tribulation period. He's writing to the church. You guys don't need to know this. I wrote another book. You could read it later. But the church is not in the tribulation period. So he talks nothing about this period of time. Well, the other gospels do. I like that. So Matthew, genealogy of Jesus through the lineage of Abraham and specifically through David, the legal right to sit upon the throne of David. And it was the genealogy is given in Matthew through his stepfather, Joseph. We also saw Luke give us the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to the first man, Adam. And yet the genealogy is different than what we got from Matthew. And people are wondering why. Some people say, well, it's just it's not written correctly. There was a mistake somewhere. I'm sorry, God doesn't make mistakes. It's there for a reason. Luke is not giving us the genealogy from Joseph, but he's given us for Mary, the mother of Jesus. You think, well, why is that so important? Why does it even matter? Again, here is the amazing thing, and I know I keep saying that a lot. In Jeremiah chapter 24, there is a curse placed on the lineage of David. Wow. Coniah, also known as Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, was the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was really a wicked king, and the Lord was pretty much finished with him, wanted nothing to do with him. He reigned for 3 months and 10 days and was taken into captivity. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 13 through 17, this is what we're told. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor. This is the Babylonians, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty men and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So in just 3 months and 10 days, he turned so far from the Lord that the Lord placed a blood curse on him and his descendants because of his wickedness. Think about that. I'm sure Satan and his demonic forces rejoiced. That's it. From the descendant of David, there could be no one that could sit upon the throne. That's a pretty good deal there for him. In fact, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that through his seed, the Messiah would come. Uh-oh, now we're in trouble. And really, as you look at in Kings and Chronicles, from Solomon on down in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was the descendant of David on the throne. But here's this blood curse placed on the descendants of Coniah, and it's put a halt to that. As evil as man may be, don't fear, because God has a plan. This isn't a second thought, oh no, now what am I going to do? I'm going to have to come up with something else. Not at all. Again, Matthew takes us back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, to show us the lineage of Christ. Matthew takes us through the lineage of Solomon, from which Coniah was a descendant to Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. And yet the Lord said that no descendant of his, of Coniah's, shall be on the throne of David. So then how can Jesus sit on the throne of David with this blood curse on the descendants of Jeconiah or Coniah? Because Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. He's the legal father of Jesus. Are you blown away by that? I mean, I am. I'm always amazed how God does things. The blood curse didn't pass on to Jesus because he was the adoptive son of Joseph. And yet he had all the legal rights to that of that lineage, including the birthright to sit on the throne of David through his adoptive father, Joseph. And the bloodline, where does that come in? That's the Gospel of Luke. the genealogy of Mary, because she was from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah. But her genealogy is not from Solomon or Jeconiah. Her lineage is through another son, Nathan, and there's no blood curse that's passed on to Jesus. For if there was, he couldn't have gone and paid for our sins, because he had his own. He had a curse placed on him. It's amazing what God has done. But again, we shouldn't be amazed, but we really should, because you don't want to get used to something like that. You want to just be blown away. And I am. God brought forth the Messiah from a lineage that had not been cursed. All things are possible with God. And I love that. The genealogy of Jesus in both Matthew and Luke, one from his stepfather Joseph, the other from his mother Mary. And then, you know, Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant, right? No genealogy of Jesus, because you don't need to know a genealogy of a slave. You don't care. And then you come to John, the Gospel of John. And there are many who say there is no genealogy in John also. I disagree. I think John gives us the genealogy of Jesus, and it's the theme of the gospel that he wrote. In John 1, verses 1 and 2, listen to what we're told. See, we actually do get into the Gospel of John. It just takes me off the hook, I guess. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So what is John doing? He has given us the genealogy of Jesus. He's showing us that he is God. He's eternal. He has always existed. And we'll deal with this next time. Next time we're going to spend time dealing with the deity of Jesus, because this is attacked a lot today. John's gospel, Jesus is Almighty God. That is so important for us to understand. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8 that if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I am. Oh yeah, the voice of the burning bush, the Almighty, the all-becoming one, Almighty God. He was in the beginning with God. He saw God the Father face to face. They were equal. But there is one more group of people, and that's the Levites in Numbers 2:17. And in the middle of the camp, this is where the Levites, with Moses, Aaron, and the priests, camping by the entrance of the tabernacle on the east side. And the first two groups broke camp, then the tabernacle was to be moved, and then two other groups behind the tabernacle to guard and protect those that couldn't fight. The other families of Levi also camped around the tabernacle, with the Kohathites on the south side, the Merarites on the north side, and the Gershonites on the west side. And their responsibility was the care of the tabernacle and the upkeep and transportation and so on. So the entire tabernacle, this tent, was enclosed by the Levites. And I'll sum this up for you in Numbers 2, verses 32 through 34. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they came by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their fathers' houses. Now, I want to paint this picture for you so you could see what God is showing us. God is a God of order. God is very detailed, even in the camp of Israel. Again, it doesn't seem important, but think about this. Surrounding the tabernacle, which was in the center, protecting it, were 603,550 soldiers. That's interesting. When you looked at the camp of Israel, understand that the tents faced inward towards the tabernacle, which was, again, right in the center. So you'd wake up in the morning, the first thing you would see would be the smoke from the morning sacrifices being offered up. When you went to bed at night, you would see the light of the tabernacle shining. You would see the Shekinah glory burning bright. The tabernacle was the focus of the nation, and it was in the heart of the camp. And again, to me, that is just a great lesson for us. When communities were built many, many years ago, they would be built around the church, which was the center of the community, and homes would spread out. You know, now pretty much you got a Walmart and spread out from there, a little different than back then. But the church was a place where people came to worship God. It was the focus of community life, and we've lost that in our society today. But again, think about it. Shouldn't that be true not only in the big picture of a city, but what about individually in our own lives, in our families? Shouldn't the Lord be in the center of each of our families? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, as you look at the camp of Israel, you always do so from the east, facing the opening of the tabernacle. And if you take the number of people from each tribe and place them in their positions in the camp, north, south, east, and west, you find your vertical axis will have a slightly longer dimension on the bottom than on the top, 186,400 to 108,100. The horizontal axis is almost equal, north to, or south to north, 151,450, 157,600. And when they set up camp, it was, you know, due north, due south, due east, and due west. They weren't sporadic all over the place because, again, when you broke camp, it had to be very organized. You had a lot of people to move. And in the center of the camp is where the tabernacle was located. And in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant located in the Holy of Holies. And this is the place where God dwelt above the mercy seat, which was located on the top of the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim. In Exodus 25:22, we read of God meeting with them in this place. And there the Lord said, I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are in the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now, here's the thing. Unbeknown to the children of Israel, or maybe anyone else for that matter, God was giving a picture of his great love for us. Because when you looked at the camp of Israel, if you were directly above it, you could see the picture. In fact, it's interesting because Balaam the soothsayer and the king who hired him, Balak, the king of Moab, they would go up on the mountain. He wanted Balaam to curse Israel. So they would see the camp and what it looked like, this picture. I don't know if it's stuck in their heads or not. We're not told. But do you know what that picture made? Right there. It made a cross. Wow. What was in the middle of that cross? Well, that's where the tabernacle was located. That's where the Holy of Holies was. Oh, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy. That's where the mercy, that's where God dwelt in the middle of that cross. What a picture God has painted for us. Wow. You know, in that tabernacle is where the sacrifices were made, where the blood was shed. Well, that's where my Lord paid for my sins, on that cross, right in the middle, as he shed his blood for me, as he shed his blood for you. See, the shadows of the cross in the Old Testament are brought to light with Christ. He's placed right in the center of this picture, right in the middle of the cross. And there are many stories in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. You could read in Genesis. You could go look at our study notes. When Abraham went to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, he took him on a mountain. It was a three-day journey. And the moment that God told Abraham that he had to sacrifice his son, in Abraham's mind, his son was already dead. And he took him up to the same mountain where 2,000 years later, another father was going to offer his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Isaac says, Dad, I see the wood, I see all this stuff. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself, a sacrifice. And it's exactly what he did. Now, Abraham did not sacrifice Isaac. God stopped that. But it's interesting because you read that story, it only says Abraham came down from the mountain. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Why didn't he say Abraham and Isaac, they both came down from the mountain? But it doesn't. It says Abraham came down. Well, that's interesting because in a sense, Isaac is dead. The Holy Spirit has given us another picture. You know, the next time we see Isaac is after the father, Abraham, sends his servant, Eliezer, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, to go find a bride for his son, Isaac. So Eliezer goes on a journey. You know, the next time we see Isaac is when he meets his bride. You know, the next time we see Jesus, he's going to meet his bride. He's going to meet us. Do you think that this just happens by random chance happening, that these writers lucked out and put this story together? Are you kidding me? In fact, Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus wasn't talking about the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. What was he talking about, scriptures? He's talking about the Old Testament. When you read those stories are talking about me. And you missed it. In fact, the Amplified Bible says, you search and investigate and pore over the scriptures diligently because you suppose and trust that you have eternal life through them. And these very scriptures testify about me. And still you are not willing but refuse to come to me so that you might have life. Yeah, the pictures, the types, the Old Testament testifies of Jesus the Messiah, Almighty God. And even in the book of Numbers that many don't like to read, you know, there's a beautiful picture that is painted for us of Jesus on the cross of Calvary thousands of years before that event took place. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send the son in the world to condemn the world, but that through him we might be saved. Wow. It's a love story. In fact, that's, if you want a good name for the Bible, God's love story for us, because it truly is. You see, the paradise lost in Genesis when Adam sinned is paradise gained in the book of Revelation. And that's what we're looking for. Lots of Christians today, this is their home. This is it. This is everything they're pouring their heart into. This is just temporary. There is coming a kingdom that's going to be eternal. And what was lost in Adam is regained in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. When we look at this picture, like I said, only God could do something like this. No one could orchestrate the events spoken of and then coming to pass thousands of years later. He's Almighty God. And we can trust what God has said. And I understand people denying the deity of Jesus Christ. They say there's no evidence. Well, there is plenty of evidence. They just reject the truth. I was just talking to Steve this morning. He was talking to a woman, and he was, you know, sharing about the things that are happening in this world and why they're happening and about Jesus. And she said, oh, I heard that before. I've studied. What did you study? That's what it said about the Jewish religious leaders, didn't it? They searched diligently. They went over them. And the Messiah was right before them and they didn't even see him. And I think people do that today. I don't believe in God. You really? You don't believe in God? How did we get here? Well, there were aliens that seeded the planet millions and billions of years. Are you kidding me? That's what you believe? You're making fun of me because I believe in God and you're believing in aliens. Great. Or it just happened by random chance process. Are you kidding me? Have you ever looked at the human body, how symmetrical it was? If it was random chance processes, I'd probably have an arm coming out of my head. Who knows where my eyes would be? I mean, think about it. This is design. I tell you, I've done a lot of projects, and I'm not good at projects. They don't look like they're supposed to. In my mind, they look great, but, you know, hey, God does things. And look at what he does. I mean, look at the variety. If there was evolution, we'd all look alike, right? I mean, why is there a difference in all of us? I mean, look at all different sizes, shapes, colors of hair, colors of face, people in the room, right? Because God is a God who loves beauty, and he creates all kinds of beauty within each of us. Not just in humans, but the flowers, trees, fish, birds, animals. Look at the variety. There is a God. The evidence is overwhelming. And again, John's whole point, Jesus is God, man. You got to believe. I want you to believe. I'm writing this so you come to saving faith, so you can have what? Life. Eternal life with him. In fact, he closes the gospel by saying that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you have life in his name. Yeah. And he says there's many other things in John chapter 21 that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Yeah. All that John did, all John saw, all that Jesus did, I should say. And John saw these things. You know, when we were in the 1 John chapter 1, we saw that. John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or looked steadfastly upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John opens up, he's talking about Jesus being God, that which was from the beginning. And it's in the imperfect form of the Greek word eon. And it expresses the idea, continuous timeless existence. Oh, isn't that interesting? In 1 John, in his epistle, he's talking about the deity of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, he opens up with what? Oh, the deity of Jesus. You think that was important to John? It absolutely was. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Yeah, John 1:3. It came into existence, began to be, because Jesus created it. And no matter how far back in time you go, the word Jesus has always existed. Why? Because he's God. And John was 100% sure of this. How can I know that? How could he know that? Because he saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. He touched Jesus. He looked steadfastly upon Jesus. Yeah, he did some pretty good investigating. And his conclusion is, Jesus is Almighty God. And he wants us to know that. I like that. With John's gospel, it's interesting because almost one half of his gospel deals with the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. We call it Passion Week. John wants us to see who Jesus is all about. And it's an incredible. I hope you're blessed. I've done a few studies already through this. I've prepared for them. And, you know, verses 1 through 18 of the Gospel of John, he is just laying it out. This is what the rest of the gospel is talking about. This is like the beginning. He wants us to lay this down. This is the foundation for the rest of the gospel. Once you got this, the rest of the stuff is easy. This is what he's about. Seven miracles John focuses on. Obviously, Jesus did many more miracles. But the first one is he turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. That's a big one. People freak out on that. Oh, it wasn't real wine. It was like that Boone's Farm stuff. It was cheap. No, are you kidding me? You know, we'll deal with that when we get to it. Jesus healed the nobleman's son. Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida. Jesus fed 5,000. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He heals the man blind from birth. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then the seven I am statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm the vine. I am. What's his point? He's showing us Jesus is God. Powerful points. My prayer as we go through this gospel is what John desires. that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And especially in the days we're living in, the things of this world would decrease its hold on you, its power on you, and Christ would get bigger and bigger. So no matter what, your joy may be full. And on my notes that'll be on the webpage this afternoon, I have a picture of where the tribes lined up and who he's writing to and all that. I also have a copy with me here, so if you want that. I didn't want to give it to you beforehand because that would ruin the picture. You already know what I'm talking about, so I kind of cheated and held it back. But if you want a copy, I've got plenty of them. It's kind of, again, maybe I'm just a simpleton, but I'm always amazed at our God, how detailed he is and how much he loves us and the picture he gives. Thousands of years before Jesus walked on this earth, the picture of the cross as they set up camp with God right in the middle. And I pray that that is how our lives are set up. Facing God, he's the center of our lives and all that we do, and you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you so much for this introduction to get us ready for the Gospel of John next week. The lessons you've shown us, the picture you painted, and that's just one of the many pictures in the Old Testament we see. Thank you, Lord. You just encourage us, and it helps us to understand that you are in total control. And no matter what we see happening, you're in control. Nothing gets beyond you. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. I pray for any that are struggling this morning with their faith that you would encourage them and help them to see Jesus. He is the giver and the sustainer of life. Thank you so much, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.